We have two scripture readings for this evening. I think listed is Romans 8, 35 to 39. That's correct. But first, we're going to read Psalm 44 together. So I invite you to stand with me. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 44. We'll stand to show our reverence for the Word of God. Psalm 44. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days. In the days of old, you with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my King, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for our sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter, to be slaughtered. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And then let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our great God and Father, we thank you for this day, this great Lord's Day, where we come together to worship you. Lord, we thank you for the sermon that we heard this morning. We thank you for the one we will hear soon. We thank you for the gift of the Lord's Supper, and every good and gracious gift that you have given us. Lord, we pray that you would be with us this evening. I confess that your servant is weak, but Lord, we are all weak. We all struggle. We are all tempted in various ways. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be with us, that you would help us to know more of your grace, that we would grow in holiness, that we would trust more in you and less in ourselves. Lord, we love you and we thank you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, one of my favorite movies is Walk the Line. And if you haven't seen Walk the Line, it's a biographical film about Johnny Cash. And one really important scene I want us to consider this evening is Johnny Cash, he starts out as like dirt poor. He's a nobody. And he decides that he's got to make his chance. He's got to make a way to get into the music industry. So he sort of forces his way into a recording audition. And him and his band, they get dressed up in all black, of course, if you know Johnny Cash. And they practice their gospel songs that they're sure are going to make them famous. And they enter the recording studio, and they get about 10 seconds in, and the recording manager says, "Please stop. This is awful. I can't hear that. I can't sell that. Nobody wants to hear it." And Johnny Cash is really upset, and his response is, "Well, you didn't even let us bring it home." The manager says back to him, "Bring it home. Let's bring it home." He goes on and asks him, if you were hit by a truck and you were laying out in the gutter and you had time to sing one song people would remember before you were dirt, one song that would sum you up, you're telling me you'd sing that same tune we hear all day on the radio? Or would you sing something different, something real, something you felt? That's the kind of song that truly saves people. If I were to ask you this question, and I think it's worth considering, what is that song that you want to be singing? What is that song you would love to hear in your dying breaths? I think here in Romans 8, we have such a song. No, it's not literally a song, but it's something so dear to us that we can hold in the difficult times of life. Or maybe whether we are a pastor or not, we minister to various people in various ways. There are things worth cherishing and holding on to for the difficult parts of life. Derek Thomas tells this story about Romans 8 that he preached through the whole chapter, and he said to his congregation that this chapter, Romans 8, is the absolute best chapter in the Bible. A deacon came up to him afterwards and said, "You know that thing about this being the best chapter? Doesn't that mean that there's chapters in the Bible that are more important than others?" It's a fair question, but the response was great. He answered with a question and said, "If you were at your bedside and you knew you had 2 minutes to live, what would you rather me read to you? Would you rather read Romans 8 or the genealogies in Chronicles? If we only had a few minutes, what would you choose?" And of course, this isn't to say that Romans 8 is somehow super inspired and the genealogies aren't. No, all of Scripture is good, is profitable for teaching and instruction. But there is something beautiful about this chapter. I think we all know it from knowing our Bibles. Our passage today is one that we should cherish, one that we should never have far from our hearts. Here, Paul is bringing to an end this great chapter, this great song, where he's been reminding us of truths. Like in verse 1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And here he brings us to verse 35, wrapping up this great song, and he asks us the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And this is our first point, that the saints cannot be separated. Paul is asking, who? Is there a person out there that can separate us? And the answer is no. He's already been reiterating throughout this chapter just how strong and powerful God's love is for us. To back up just a few verses, look at verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? The answer, of course, is nobody. In verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? The answer, of course, is nobody. In verse 34, who is the one who condemns us? The answer, of course, is nobody. We have a great mount of confidence here. Charles Hodge says about this passage that Paul is on the very summit of the mount of confidence, from where he looks down on his enemies as powerless, and he looks forward and upward with full assurance of a final and abundant triumph. No one can accuse, no one can condemn, no one can separate us from the love of Christ. This last assurance gives permanency to the value of the other two. Paul is specifically asking the question here, who can separate us? Is there any possible person in this world that can separate us from the love of Christ? Is there some Marvel supervillain? Is there some ultimate bad guy, some final boss to be beaten that can separate us? Absolutely not. There is no one who can separate us. He goes on in the second part of verse 35 to drive a little bit deeper into the question, not just who can, but what about these things? He says in verse 35, will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Here, Paul is heightening the question. He's doubling up on the question, not just who can separate us, but will these circumstances separate us if we experience these things? And the answer he gives to us is still no. They will not separate us. If anything bad happens to me in my life, if I get that diagnosis I was afraid of, does that mean Christ does not love me? Christ still loves us. Our tribulation does not separate us from the love of Christ. To be clear here, Paul is not just a motivational speaker. He's not just giving pat advice that he hasn't really experienced. I think maybe we can all sympathize with that when you go through something really hard and somebody just kind of crassly says to you, that'll all work out. It's like, okay, well I'm really going through it. Will it all work out? And Paul here is not just your friend who gives you the passing encouragement, but he's a veteran of war. He's really experienced these various things. He's not a prosperity gospel teacher telling us we'll never face tribulation. He's not a preacher who says, you're just like David. You need to slay the Goliath in your life. That's not Paul's message. He's a veteran of war. He's a theologian of the cross, and he knows what it is to suffer. This list of trials and tribulations here in the end of verse 35 are not random. They're not coincidental. They're things he's actually experienced. You don't have to turn there, but if you remember in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says he's experienced these very things. He says five times, I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Paul is really has suffered. He's not someone who's always had it easy and is telling us it's going to work out. He's suffered, and he knows that Christ's love is sufficient despite our trials and tribulations. But he's not here talking mainly about himself. He's not just back from overseas and showing off his battle scars to the Romans or to us. Paul is giving us this list of trials and temptations, of struggles, because he knows that we struggle with this list. I think this list here is generic enough that it actually applies to all Christians and all times. Certainly the Romans were struggling with very things, but I think Paul here is speaking to all Christians because we all at various times and in various ways may experience true and difficult tribulation, distress, persecution, or any other type of suffering. But he's reminding us and assuring us that this suffering will not separate us from the love of Christ. This truth that we cannot be separated from the love of Christ, it's easy to confess, but hard to believe. And what I mean by that is, I think if I could give us all theology exams, and one of the questions was, does tribulation separate you from the love of Christ? We would all probably answer that correctly. We would say, no, tribulation doesn't. But we do struggle with this idea, does Christ love me when I experience tribulation? We think that our sufferings are somehow tokens or they're punishments of God's wrath, that he doesn't love me anymore. Or maybe, perhaps, even though we know it's a false doctrine, we could fall into some sort of prosperity gospel trap. We could find ourselves saying, why me, God? Why am I the one suffering? Am I suffering because you don't love me anymore? Or if I did more, would I not be suffering in this way? The answer, of course, is no. Our suffering is not a token of God's wrath, but it is a very true and present reality of this life that we do suffer. Even being in Christ, we still suffer. This is why Paul writes in verse 36 that the saints still suffer. Our second point, the saints still suffer. Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. I don't know about you guys, but when I read Romans 8, this verse is jarring to me, especially Romans 28 to 30. It's this beautiful song to kind of keep using that analogy of God's love for us, and nothing can stop it. And it's almost like the record scratches a little bit. And there's this almost foreign verse of, for your sake, we're suffering for your sake. We're considered a sheep to be slaughtered. Why is Paul bringing this up in this great song, in this wonderful song of assurance for us, where he was talking about assurance of salvation and joy in salvation? He's now talking about our suffering, of us being slaughtered. Our assurance turns to suffering. Paul here is quoting Psalm 44, as you know, we read to begin. Psalm 44 is a lament psalm, and it's looking back on the good old days of Israel, right? The glory days when God was always with Israel, when God went out to battle before Israel and defeated her enemies and prospered her and protected her, and that's not happening anymore. And the psalmist is wondering, God, why aren't you doing this anymore? Why aren't you protecting us and growing us like you once were? He even says in verse 23 of Psalm 44, awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. At least for me, I find this verse shocking and hard to read. How can we talk to God like that? Wake up, God. Who says that? But that's the experience of the psalmist. He's struggling with, God, where is your blessing? What have we done wrong? So in Psalm 44, we're looking for some sort of resolution, or at least we're hoping for one, right? It starts with the glory days about how things used to be so good, and it starts talking about how things are bad and bad and worse and worse and worse, and you're hoping it turns around, and it never does. We're looking for a hero to come at the end of Psalm 44 and save us from this mess. And in Psalm 44, specifically, that hero never comes. If you've read Lord of the Rings, or if you've seen Lord of the Rings, or you've been in the OPC long enough, you've heard 10,000 illustrations, even though you've never seen it or read it, you may know that when the good guys are stuck between a rock and a hard place, that someone comes and saves them, right? There's these giant eagles that swoop down and grab them with their talons and just pluck them, drop them into safety. That's kind of what we're looking for in Psalm 44. Okay, it's bad, it's bad, it's bad, but nothing. There's no eagles to come at the end. This psalm is wrestling with the difficult back and forth, not only of Israel, but of our lives, the back and forth that we experience in Christian history, periods of blessing and barrenness, where the kingdom of God advances or where the kingdom of God seems to be retreating. This psalm leaves us baffled. We're looking for an answer, but there is no answer. And Paul is bringing this psalm into Romans 8 to remind us that we will still suffer, that suffering is a part of this life. If some in our church or the Roman church are tempted to think, now that I'm in Christ, there's no more suffering. Everything's going to be great. Jesus loves me. It's going to be nothing but rainbows and cupcakes. Paul corrects this. Though we can be sure of the love of Christ, we can also be sure of suffering. It's a very true in real reality. We can think first of the persecuted church. Likely today that there were many Christians who were like sheep led to the slaughter. Many more will suffer loss of employment or home or social standing for the sake of Christ. But all of us, in our own way, we all have our own stuff, our own junk, our own trials and temptations. We have addictions that have lasted years. We have pet sins that won't go away, perpetual singleness that plagues us. We have loss of life in our families. We have unemployment or underemployment. We have disease. We have divorce. And the list goes on in the ways that the saints still do truly suffer. Many of us right now, or at least some of us, may be feeling like we are sheep led out for the slaughter. But Paul here is quoting Psalm 44, not to just be a downer in the midst of this great assurance, but he's sort of heightening the question to apply it to the church. Has God hidden his face from us in the midst of our persecution? Has he forgotten our affliction? Have we been separated from the love of Christ just like the Israelites thought they were? Are we being separated from the love of Christ? The answer to this question comes in verse 37, and that's our third point, that the saints conquer. In verse 37, he says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Paul here answers the question of Psalm 44, where the psalmist leaves us hanging. He left us without a resolution, and Paul answers clearly, Christ has not left us in our affliction, nor does affliction mean we are separated from Christ, but we are more than conquerors. I love that idea, more than conquerors, not mere conquerors, not kind of conquerors, more than conquerors through him who loved us. I love the way the NASB says this. They translate this verse, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. The idea behind this Greek word for conquer is one of utter domination. We're not squeezing out a narrow victory, but we're demolishing the competition, right? This isn't throwing a touchdown. This isn't a Hail Mary with 4 seconds in the fourth quarter. This isn't walking off in the ninth inning. This is like Seabiscuit versus a Lamborghini, you know, or this is a donkey versus a Lamborghini. There's no competition at all. It's not even close. It's not a narrow victory. It's an overwhelming victory. And this victory, this picture is the victory that we have through Christ. But how then is this victory accomplished? How do we utterly conquer? Because life is hard. Some of you may be asking, that sounds great, but how does that happen? How does that affect me and my diagnosis or my difficult marriage? To be clear, this is not the prosperity gospel. This is not name it and claim it. This is victory through him who loved us. This is a victory through the cross. It's not a worldly victory. Calvin says of this passage that this one sentence, talking about verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This one sentence sufficiently proves that the apostle speaks not here of the fervency of the love which we have towards God, but of the paternal kindness of God and of Christ towards us. So, God's fatherly love and Christ's love towards us, the assurance of which, being thoroughly fixed in our hearts, will always draw us from the gates of hell into the light of life and will sufficiently avail for our support. It's not our love for Christ that makes us overwhelmingly conqueror. It's his love for us. If I could just be a little bit redundant about this very important point, that our confidence does not rest in the quality of our faith, of how fervent my faith is, but in the quality of him who loved us, of Christ Jesus. Another way to say it is that our tithes, our scripture memorization, our spiritual disciplines, or how good or moral and upright people we are, these are not the foundation of our victory in suffering. We do not conquer because we are such great saints, but we overwhelmingly conquer because we have such a great Savior. I was really blessed to hear the sermon this morning from Mark 14. What was Peter's fault in Mark 14? He said, Jesus, look how good I am. These other knuckleheads, they don't have it, but I have it, and I will not let you down, Jesus. But he let him down. What Peter misunderstood in that moment is that he was looking at the quality of his faith rather than the quality of Christ's love for us. Paul goes on and continues his argument to further elaborate how we conquer in Christ's love. He says in verses 38 and 39, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." An even more exhaustive list of circumstances than what we had before. In these previous verses, in verse 35, Paul's asking, who can do it? Who is that man out there? Who's that bad guy from the spaghetti Western who can separate us from the love of Christ? And then he went on to include external factors. And he said, these also cannot separate us from the love of Christ. But here he's even more specific with his list. He sort of goes all in and says, not even cosmic powers, not even spiritual powers can separate us from the love of Christ. So then, if none of these can separate us from the love of Christ, what do we have to fear? I think it's important to not be trite about this list, to not be flippant or too casual, to gloss over it too quickly, because these are real things. These are difficult things that we suffer with, right? Death? Death is a big thing, a very Captain Obvious statement. But death is huge, and it's bitter, and we've likely all experienced in various ways, right? Angels or rulers, things present, things to come. Paul, again, is not glossing over, not being flippant. He knows these things are real. He's experienced them himself. But he's still saying the most serious and powerful things in this world cannot separate us from the love of God. No death or life or angels or rulers, not any current affair or any future event, no disease, no war, no president or natural disaster can separate us from the love of Christ. Absolutely nothing can separate us. There is no power in the universe stronger than the Savior's love for his people. And I hope you know this love, the love of this Savior that allows us to overwhelmingly conquer in the midst of suffering. All humans suffer in various ways, but it is only through the love of our Savior that we can conquer, that we can know peace in this life and in the life to come. This is why Paul, just a few verses earlier in verse 28, can say, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, since nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, all things will work together for our good." So where does this leave us here? Getting close to 6 p.m. in San Marcos on a Sunday evening. Where does this leave us? Well, first, in conclusion, we can have confidence that God loves us no matter our circumstances. No matter what difficult trial or temptation we are going through, we can know for certain that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But Paul assures us that suffering and trials are a normal part, an expected part of this life. And we may still, right now, in these pews, be like sheep being led to the slaughter. But when we have Jesus, we have everything. When we have that love, we overwhelmingly conquer through every trial, through every tribulation. And if there's anyone here who does not know that Savior, does not know that love, I pray that you would. I beg that you would come to know him, that the sufferings you would experience in this life would not just be for suffering's sake. Hear then the word of the Lord. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the hope of the Christian. We may never know why we suffer, but we know that in our suffering, the love of Christ, which saves us, is never removed from us. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, again, we come to you with many thanksgiving. We thank you for the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, in whom we have victory and we have comfort and peace in this life. Lord, we pray this evening that you would comfort the afflicted. Lord, many of us struggle in various ways through difficult relationships or diagnosis or sins that are indwelling. Our circumstances of life are not what we would want them to be. Give us faith, O Lord, to always look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. Remind us, O Lord, that when we have your love, we are lacking in nothing. Give us grace, O Lord, to love you, to love others well. And Lord, we do love you. We thank you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.